We are here by God's appointment. Maybe that there are others that should be here, but you're here. And we want to draw close to the Lord tonight. May he bless our time together. Lord, we pray that because we're here and we're desiring to hear your word, you would make this time special for us. Pray that there would be a challenge from the Book of Kings and from your Holy Spirit. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we have been doing a series of messages in Kings and Chronicles called The Shepherds, and the title of this evening's message is Being a Witness. Henry Morrison was born in Kentucky around 1850. His parents died when he was very young, and he was brought up by his grandfather. Now, the biographer says, the rugged religious atmosphere. I'm struggling to know exactly what that was like, but the rugged religious atmosphere and the constant spirit of revival throughout the region made a profound impression on him. It awakened his soul to his need of Christ and his need for forgiveness of sin. At the age of 11, he was saved. He was a farm worker at the time, yes, at age 11. He was out there playing in the field one day when he saw an old Methodist preacher coming by on his horse. Morrison knew the elderly gentleman to be a gracious and to be a godly man. As he watched the old saint go by, a great sense of conviction came over his soul, and he dropped to his knees. There between the furrows in the field alone, he trusted Christ as his Saviour. Now, obviously, he needed to know things before he could do that, and he'd heard preaching before, but it was that man going past that touched his heart. Soon after that, he had a call to the ministry of the Word of God. Right throughout his teenage years, he was active in his church, and at the age of 19, he began to preach. He served the Lord as a circuit rider and as a station pastor. In 1890, he left the pastorate and gave himself to the work of evangelism, and he got involved in a religious newspaper called the Old Methodist, and later became the Herald, which had great influence. Morrison's evangelistic leadership in Methodism grew rapidly from Kentucky to the other states of the United States and then around the world. A contemporary said of him, "To him was given by God a heart to move the multitude, a mind to think God's thoughts, and a voice to rouse his century, his church and his country." And the camp meeting became one of his chief instruments. Any of you who have seen that film Sheffield know something of that. One commentator said, "I regard Morrison as the greatest preacher on the American continent," and Morrison's death in 1942, close to 100 years after he was born, it was written of him, "A tall tree has fallen in the forest, but it went down with a great shout of victory." He died as he lived in the midst of a campaign for souls. He's a great man of God, but I want you to notice that that great man of God began his ministry through the presence of another godly man. And we respond, "O Lord, make us godly men and women." We just don't know whose lives will be impacted, whose lives will be touched through that influence. O Lord, make us godly men and women. We need to recognize the power of a godly life, and we need to desire to be that godly person to touch others' lives. This dynamic is certainly illustrated by Solomon, by Solomon's life when he was at his zenith. In 1 Kings chapters 9 through 10, we see the extent of Solomon's wisdom and the great impact of Solomon's life on a pagan world. Solomon models for us two aspects of being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, make us godly men and women. The first aspect of being a witness for the Lord Jesus, modeled by Solomon's life, is become a person of significance. Become a person of significance. That is, someone who is noticed. Solomon certainly was a man of significance. He stood out amongst the kings. He certainly stood out amongst people. He just stood out. In 1 Kings chapters 9 to 10 and the parallel passage, there are seven characteristics of Solomon's life that made him an outstanding man, a man of significance. Now, we can't live out all these, but I just want you to see they're recorded here in the Scripture and they're here for a purpose. We want to see how Solomon became a man of significance. First, Solomon became significant because of his building. We pick it up at 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 10. Now it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Further in verse 16 it adds, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Giza, that's on the coast, Philistine town, and burned it with fire. He killed the Canaanites, that is the Philistines, who dwelt in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Giza, the one given by Pharaoh, Lower Beth Horon, which was about 12 miles from Jerusalem, Baalath and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land of Judah, all the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots, cities for his cavalry, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in the land of his dominion. Now Chronicles adds for us in the parallel passage here that Lower and Upper Beth Horon, Upper Beth Horon isn't mentioned, but in Kings, but both those towns were fortified cities with walls and gates and a bar. It gives those details in 2 Chronicles 8 and verse 5. And also, 2 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 2 adds this, that the cities which Hiram had given to Solomon, Solomon built them and settled the children of Israel there. So Solomon had an extensive building program. He gave facilities to outlying towns like these ones just mentioned in verse 2 that had been given back to him, by the way, by King Hiram of Tyre. He fortified significant centers, including Jerusalem. He built walls and prepared a part of Jerusalem referred to as the Millo, which means literally means the landfill. Giza was on the Philistine border and therefore was down in the south. South is this way. Absolutely strategic in terms of a border town. Beth Horon protected a western approach to Jerusalem, about 12 miles away. Tadmor was strategic at the southwest boundary of Israel. Storage cities were for the storage of food and for the housing of his cavalry. Now, such structures have actually been discovered today, Solomon's buildings or buildings that were built, repaired of Solomon's buildings in both Hazor and Megiddo in modern times. We know that these facts in the Bible are true. They've been found. The individual buildings must have been very awesome. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 4 says, "And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he built, even the way he went about building, apparently, showed the wisdom of Solomon. Well, she marveled at his wisdom." Here are some further details. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 16. "And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 miners of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were arms on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the armrest. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon." No wonder Solomon's reputation spread. He was a great builder, even to the point of opulence. So second, Solomon became significant because of his generosity. Firstly, he was a builder. Secondly, he was generous. Perhaps flamboyance would be a better word than generous, because Solomon tended to give on whim and not necessarily at the direction of the Lord. In 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 11 we read, "Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired, that King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee." 20 cities. That means, of course, 20 cities, their surrounding districts, that is the produce from those places. That was a very generous gift, but it was with generosity. With what that generosity was with what was not Solomon's. These cities were in within the bounds of Israel, true, but they had not been conquered, and they had great potential. The cities were not Solomon's to give because they belonged to the Lord and the people of Israel. He was not free as king to give away what the Lord had given. Further, Solomon gave these cities in payment for materials that went into building his great structures. And if he had not been so extravagant, he would not have needed to give those cities away. Anyway, God had his hand on this generosity because Hiram, who he gave the cities to, could not see the potential of these cities at all. We read in verse 12, "Then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, 'What kind of cities are these which you've given to me, my brother?' And he called them land of Kabul, that's worthless or rubbish, as they are to this day." Hiram sent the gold and the other materials that Solomon requested, but he rejected the payment. I assume that Solomon had to find some other payment. I don't know what you pay for gold if he rejects the cities, but some payment must have been given, and he gave the cities back to Solomon. If we go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 2, it says that the cities which Hiram had given, that is, given back to Solomon, Solomon built them and settled the children of Israel there. Solomon did with the cities what Hiram should have done. He improved them and he made them jewels in his crown. So we see that Solomon was both generous and a great builder. Solomon was also generous to the Queen of Sheba, 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 13. Now, King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. And the book of Chronicles adds that Solomon gave to her far more than she ever gave to him. Third, Solomon became significant because of the growth of the nation. He was a builder, he was generous, and he became significant because of the growth of the nation, the expansion of the borders. In 2 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 3 we read, "And Solomon went to Hamath-Zobah and seized it." So there's an example of at least one city in which he was involved in a military campaign that he took. His father David was really the man of war, but Solomon was involved in some of this too. 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 26 says, "So he reigned over all the kings from the river," that's the Euphrates River, "to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt." And it's shown there on the map for you. King Solomon's kingdom, therefore, came the closest to what God had promised Joshua when he came into the land. But it still was not complete. Fourth, Solomon became significant because of his organization. His organization. 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 15. "And this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised, to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Millo, which you remember is kind of a suburb of Jerusalem, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Giza, those important strategic cities." And I wanted to add to that, where did I go? 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 15. And I wanted to add to that verse 20. "And all the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely, by the way, as they had been commanded. From these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day." So we see his organization of the people. Verse 22, "But of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers, because they were men of war and his servants, his officers, his captains, his commanders of chariots and his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people who did the work." And interestingly, verse 24 adds, "But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Millo." But that verse is further explained by 2 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 11. It says, "Now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her, for he said," so here's the reason, "My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy." So Solomon fully knew that she was pagan, that she was not holy, and he had to set her apart. So this is just another example of Solomon's organization. The Queen of Sheba observed other aspects of Solomon's organization. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 5, "The food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. When she saw all the wisdom of these things, she felt that she had nothing to offer." Solomon had that country running like clockwork, and it was an amazing thing for everyone to see, especially the Queen of Sheba. Fifth, Solomon became significant because of his promotion of worship. Because of worship. First, he built the temple. 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 25 says, "Now three times a year Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built for the Lord, and he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the temple." That's all it says in Kings, but 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 12 observes, "And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers," which obviously was used in worship. "There never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been seen to this day." And the spelling of that almug wood is different in different places. It's hard to identify exactly what it was, but obviously it was very special. But there's much more detail given about the worship in Chronicles. Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 13. "According to the daily rate, offering according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the three appointed yearly feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And according to the order of David his father, he appointed the division of the priests for their service, the Levites for their duties, to praise and serve before the priests, as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers by their divisions at each gate. For so David the man of God had commanded. They did not depart from the command of the king to the priests and Levites concerning any matter or concerning the treasuries. Now all the work of Solomon was well ordered from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished." So the house of the Lord was completed. The organization was also seen there in the worship, obviously. Interesting, Chronicles emphasizes the priests and tends to emphasize the worship, and so we have more about that there. The book of Kings tends to emphasize more about the kings themselves, and so we see that Solomon was involved in worship here from Chronicles, but we see that Solomon's heart was divided and involved in many other things from the book of Kings. Sixth, Solomon became significant because of his trade. The trade was extensive and complex, but brought great riches to Jerusalem. 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 26. "King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath on the shore of the Red Sea." So this is not the Mediterranean, it's through the Suez Canal and down into the Red Sea, which is in the land of Edom. Verse 27, "Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon." Chapter 10 and verse 11 adds this. "Also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir." And verse 14. "And the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold, besides that from the travelling merchants, from the income of traders, from the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country." So some from taxation, some from trade. Verse 22, "For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years the merchant ships came, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes and monkeys. And verse 26 of chapter 10, and Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in their chariot cities with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. Also Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. The king's merchants brought them in Kiva at the current price. Now a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150, and thus through their agents they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Great trade. One commentator asks, why did Solomon need 500 shields of gold that in total weighed a ton of gold? Why did he need to make an ivory throne overlaid with gold? Why must he and his guests drink only from golden vessels? To what purpose were the thousands of horses and chariots that he assembled? Why did he need 700 wives and 300 concubines? In pursuing each of these goals, Solomon disobeyed the very word of the Lord. The Lord warned in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verses 14 to 20 that the king was not to multiply horses to himself. He was not to multiply gold to himself. He was not to multiply wives to himself. Solomon not only acquired thousands of horses, but he became a horse dealer himself in his trading. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 20 warns the king that he must remain humble before the Lord and not consider himself better than his brothers. It's not difficult to believe, the commentator says, that Solomon's heart was lifted with pride, and pride always leads to destruction and a fall. And I think we need the total picture of what was there to see how great the problem was for Solomon. Despite Solomon's sin, God had blessed him, as God had promised he would when he asked for wisdom in the first place. And because of that, because of all these great things, his reputation spread. The seventh and final way in which Solomon became significant was because of his wisdom. Now it became tainted with pride, but he was a wise man. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 6 says this. Then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king, to do justice and righteousness. It was very obvious to the queen of Sheba, therefore, who had blessed Solomon with wisdom and prosperity. God had made Solomon significant. Solomon's heart was good at first, but it was spoilt by the pride and the abundance of things he possessed. Nevertheless, God's glory shone through Solomon for a time. Solomon, therefore, by his life up to this point, became a witness to the glory and the majesty of God. His life impacted the world, the then known world. The world stood up and took notice. Solomon was a witness to God despite his flaws. And brothers and sisters, this is always true. If we're going to be a witness to the Lord, it's despite what we are. It's despite our sin. It's despite our flaws and our frailty. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5 says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure of Christ, in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. That is, the glory of Christ is carried in the lives of saved men and women who are, like ourselves, of the earth. It's like those little clay lamps. The lamp is very earthy, but even that humble lamp is an instrument to give light to a room. Of course, the purer the oil, the brighter the light. Solomon had great impact, but he could have had so much more if he had continued to walk godly. David writes, I spent last Sunday afternoon in jail. No, it wasn't for drinking or any other offence. I was there to help conduct the services that are held there every Sunday. We had two services in the regular wing of the jail, and then we went on to maximum security to visit just three prisoners. All these three men had committed major crimes. One of them was a murderer. If they were to try and escape, they would have to get through 13 barred doors. They were dangerous men. When their sentences are handed down, they'll be sent to prison for long terms. Yet each of these men, these three men out of the many in the maximum security, each of these three men has been saved by faith in Jesus Christ and is experiencing the joy of the Lord. They had joined hands through the bars and were fellowshipping with one another. Now, the men, those three men, had not been easy to reach for Christ. They had been tough nuts, yet because of the faithful and true witness of their inmates, and because of the faithful and true witness of the jail chaplains, the lives of those three men had been impacted. Speaking about that, one of the prison chaplains made this interesting statement. We are Christ's best witnesses, and we are Christ's worst witnesses. When our words are backed up with a holy life and the love of Jesus, they make a profound impact upon an unsaved world, even in the maximum security wing of a prison. But if our words are delivered, say, in pride without a true heart, they turn off everyone to the gospel. And people can tell the difference. We carry the treasure of Christ in our frailty. The purer the light, the purer the oil, the brighter the light. Author and speaker John Stott reflects on this. He recalls a time when he spoke at Sydney University. There was only one problem when he spoke. He had lost his voice. I had to get within an inch of the microphone to just croak the gospel, he says. It was just a croak in a monotone. And all the time we were crying to God that His power would be demonstrated in our human weakness. Well, I can honestly say, he says, that there was a far greater response that night than any other night. I've been back to Australia about 10 times now, and on every occasion, somebody has come up to me and said, do you remember that night you lost your voice? I was saved that night. What a great illustration of God's power in our weakness. This treasure held in earthen vessels. And yet the holier the vessel, the greater the light, and the greater the impact on those around us. Solomon became a person of significance and had great impact. He could have had more. But we are in a different situation, a different era, and a different covenant than Solomon. And we do not impact our society the same way that Solomon impacted his. People will notice when we walk with the Lord. When we are different, that's when we stand out. When we are holy, that's being significant. Christians so often get the wrong idea that they have to be the same as their culture to win people to Christ. They listen to the same music, they watch the same TV shows, they use the same language and go to the same places to show Christians can have fun. It's not such a bad thing to become a Christian. We genuinely want people to be saved around us, but we don't win them by being the same as them, but by being different. We've got to stand out from the crowd. We've got to be light in the darkness. People have to notice that we're different and wonder why we are different. So when you think how to live, don't think on what your friends or those around you want from you. Think of what the Lord Jesus Christ wants from you. Be His person. Walk worthy. Walk godly. Live holy. Be pure. Be different. Be separate. It's so dark out there, we've got to be different to be the light. Okay, now that I've got you convinced that godliness is the way to go, let me add, it is important to build bridges. There has to be some common ground. But never compromise your holy standards in finding that common ground. You might be neighbours, That's common ground. You might be workmates. That's common ground. You might have a common interest in trains or gardens or animals, whatever. But you do not find common ground by sharing their music or their entertainments if they are worldly. Henry Morrison started on a life of service for the Saviour, convicted by another godly life. So then, to find significance, we must live holy too. Solomon impacted his world by an extraordinary life, and we will impact our world by an extraordinary holy life. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20 says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, which are obviously honourable, but also of wood and clay, less honourable. Some for honour, some for dishonour. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honour, sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work." We need that godliness if we're going to be His true witnesses. "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Lord, may we be godly men and women. Now, a further difference between Solomon and us. Israel was to draw the nations in, and that began to happen with Solomon. Israel was meant to be a magnet for the world. God's plan for Israel was that Israel was to ingather the nations and draw them in. But Israel was never holy enough for that to be sustained. We see it a little bit with the Queen of Sheba and others coming to Solomon. But it was never sustained. We as Christians do not gather in. We as Christians are told to reach out. Our marching orders are to go to the nations. We are to actively pursue them through prayer, through holy living, through a timely word. Godly living is what sets up the opportunity for witness. First, they have to notice us. Be significant. Be godly. The second aspect of being a witness for the Lord Jesus, modeled by Solomon's life, is know how to answer. Know how to answer. If there is real godliness, there will be impact. People will wonder what makes you tick. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation." That's the same flood of excess. "Speaking evil of you because you don't do the same things that they do. Because they don't understand, they will tend to make fun of you. But not everyone. Some will be drawn to ask questions." 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Be godly. "And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks your reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." It's the godly life that impacts. Well, that happened to Solomon despite his deficiencies. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 1 says this, "Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her." Solomon's life begs some questions, and Solomon was ready to give an answer. She was impressed. Chapter 10 and verse 10 says, "Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon." Indeed, she was not the only one. Many had questions for Solomon. We read in chapter 10 and verse 23, "So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold and garments, armor, spices, horses and mules, at a set rate, year by year." Well, if there was that much impact from Solomon's life when he was heading in the direction of pride and greed and sensuality and even idolatry, what could have Solomon achieved with a godly life? It certainly would have been the single greatest impact of any man other than Jesus Christ. God blessed him, and the people were drawn in. Even though today we reach out to people, some will still ask and some will still wonder about a godly life. There still will be a magnetism to a significant life. In the home, it may take years of godly living to impact another life. But sometimes the difference can happen and be noticed in a very short time. And then the impact begins. That happened to Jenny. Talk about a captive audience. When Jenny signed up to get some evangelism training, she didn't know she'd get such an immediate practical experience. Her unexpected opportunity came when she was trapped in an elevator in the hotel where the evangelism conference was being held. She was confined in the small space with 10 other people, including Ashley and Jessica from her youth group. Jenny, who was standing next to an airline pilot, began to talk with him about her faith with God, just letting her light shine even in that place. When he had a question, Ashley and Jessica showed him Bible verses. Before the doors of the elevator opened, 90 minutes later, the man had prayed to accept Christ as his Savior. The young women didn't see him again, but left a Bible and a note for him at the front desk of the hotel. When Jenny got home from the conference, she found an email from the pilot. He wrote, "They would never know how much he needed to receive Jesus Christ." That significant incident began with Jenny showing her trust in God in a situation where many might panic. The pilot noticed the difference and he had questions. They were ready with the answers. Maybe what's really needed is the boldness to let the difference show in our lives and the longing to be used. We've heard many messages about witnessing, but maybe we've gone away and our witnessing has changed very little. It's my prayer that this time it'll be different. It's my prayer that God grabs our hearts tonight. I pray that we will say, "Lord, here's my life. Make it godly. Lord, here's my mouth. Use it with power. Use me, Lord. Please touch other needy lives through me. I know that people need the Lord. It breaks my heart that they turn their backs on you. It frustrates me that I don't always know what to say. Lord, please help me to be ready. Lord, let me draw close to you. I want to be close to you that I might be holy. Please make my life count. Show your glory through me. Help me to know your word so I'm able to give an answer. Lord, here I am. Use me as your witness." Let's pray together. Why don't each of us pray just where we're seated? Talk to the Lord. Tell him what you want to say. Lord, you have heard these prayers. Oh, we so long to be so close to you that we're just like a set of wheels in a driver's hand. You steer us, Lord. Show us what you want. Show us what to say. Help us to be so focused on you that we don't really care about response. We just want your name to be honored. And Lord, use our lives. Use our words. We are earthen vessels. Make your light shine through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And Max chose hymn 331 for us to sing. And I thought, wow, if I'd been trying to choose a hymn for this message, I couldn't have chosen a